Father in heaven, I want to pray and ask that you will please be with me, be with the listeners, and Father, most of all, may the Holy Spirit come into our hearts, soften us, Father. We're today studying about people that were hardened in obstinacy, in traditionalism, hardened in popularity, hardened in personal competition with one another, and fear, Father. They were hardened in fear. And yet all of that was under this incredible veneer of piety and religiosity. And so, Father, I want to pray that I will not be hardened and that the listeners' hearts will not be hardened, that you will give us that new heart that you promised to in Ezekiel 36. Take away the stony heart out of our flesh and give us a heart of flesh. Father, so we can observe this, we can learn from this and realize that the potential to be this hardened and this obstinate exists within us. And so, Father, help us not to look down our long nose at others who are, in our minds, radically different and dissimilar to us. But, Father, help us to see, yeah, we better be careful, because that's a path that anyone could go down. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts will be open and soft and pliable and receptive to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Father, make us honest, as we talked about yesterday, fully honest, honest with ourselves, honest with you, and honest with those around us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 67, Woes on the Pharisees, and I hope you guys are ready. Somebody says, I'm checking in from my daughter's ballet class. Okay, well, good. I'm glad you're chiming in. And I hope your daughter's having a lovely time in ballet class. Okay, so under normal circumstances, what I would do would be to read the whole chapter. I may not do that here, not because it's not a great chapter, but because it's just this long monologue, and it basically revolves around these eight woes. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And I suppose this is as good a time as any to highlight the overtones that this chapter shares with Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. So what happens in the opening chapters of Isaiah? Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord. He's been called by the Lord at a important time, at a pivotal time in Israel's history. And so he is sending out a series of, you know, forthright and straightforward rebukes. And so I'll just turn there. If you want to join me in Isaiah 5, you can. I just want you to sort of see the backdrop here. So actually going all the way back to Isaiah 3. Okay, so picking it up in Isaiah 3, and I'll just read you through these. Verse 9, this is basically a long diagnosis by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Spirit of Israel's rebelliousness and iniquity and sinfulness. And he highlights a number of areas where, in his prophetic estimation, Israel is falling woefully short of the high ideal that God has set for them as his covenant people. And so you have passages like this. I'll go through these very quickly. You might just want to note these down. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. The look on their, let's go start in verse 8. For Jerusalem is stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul. For they have brought evil on themselves. Woe to their soul. Verse 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of the doings. But, verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Then jumping over to chapter 5. So skipping over chapter 4. Now we're in chapter 5. And the woes continue. I'm in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. So obviously, you know, pretty significant material prosperity, home upon home, so that there's not even a place where you can be alone, he says, in the midst of the land. Jumping down to verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they may follow intoxicating drink. So with material prosperity comes pleasure, comes leisure, comes discretionary income and discretionary time, and therefore often a corollary of that is inebriation, alcohol. And so he says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until the wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feasts, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hand. So material prosperity, lots of leisure time, parties, feasts, festivities. A little bit later there, it talks about the glory of the multitude, their pomp, their jubilation. Okay, turning the page now, I'm still in chapter 5, but in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, right? So vanity, one of the things that's described about the people of God in the early chapters of Isaiah is the way that they were dressing and lots of ornamentation and ostentatious costumes. And this is a time of material prosperity, but of significant spiritual decline. And so Isaiah the prophet is issuing a series of, you know, woes and rebukes upon the people of God. So back to verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are a people that are completely turned upside down. They think that darkness is light and light is darkness. They think sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. They are inebriated literally and with their material success, with their festivities, with their discretionary time and income. And we now know, of course, in the world in which we live, there is a significant correlation between an increase in material wealth and material prosperity and a decrease in basic religion and, you know, biblical spirituality, right? And this has been shown again and again. Above a sort of certain threshold of income, interest in religious things drops off precipitously. It doesn't mean that there aren't people that are very wealthy and very successful that are firm and strong believers in Jesus, but just statistically, once you get that, you know, certain level of income and you've got ease and you've got discretionary time and you've got a coconut drink in your hand and parties lined up, yeah, it's who needs Jesus? Who needs God? Everything's fine. And so he says, yeah, they call light darkness, and they call darkness light, and they call sweet bitter, and they call bitter sweet. Now I'm in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And it just goes on and on. So that's the whole of sort of Isaiah 1 to 5. All the way through there, you find this strong prophetic rebuke and condemnation of a people who were significantly significantly prospering materially and had a lot of leisure time, but it was not producing a corollary of genuine godliness and humility and repentance and biblical awareness and piety, genuine piety. And so you get the picture here that Isaiah's on his prophetic high horse. He's looking down at everyone. Sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're drunken, you're feasts and festivities. And then a remarkable thing happens. We come to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, I'm just going to read this because this is where the conversion of Isaiah, even though he was a prophetic voice already, but the real conversion and transformation of Isaiah takes place in Isaiah chapter 6. And you'll immediately see you're probably already seeing the consistencies with Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Well, that's very Isaiah-esque. But now watch what happens in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I'm in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is a vision of the Almighty in the temple. So Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees a vision of the Almighty, verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, in response to this incredible vision of angelic figures and of God himself and of God in all of his glory with the robe of his, you know, or the train of his robe filling the temple. He sees God in incandescent glory, in vision. And then Isaiah says there in verse 5, woe is me. woe is me. Right? So leading up to that, it's woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe to all of you sinners. And then now it's, oh, wait a minute. I too am a sinner. I'm not different than all of them. I'm the same as all of them. Woe is me, for I am undone, unraveled, right? Literally there, the word is naked. I am exposed. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Whoa, a prophet of the Lord saying that he's a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's that commonality. I'm just like them. I thought of myself as above them, better than them, more pious than them, more religious than them, more sincere than them. But now I see, as contrasted with the infinite, illimitable glory of Yahweh, I'm dirty, I'm unclean, I'm unraveled, I'm naked, I'm exposed, just like all of them. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's right at this moment, this incredible thing happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. What must that have looked like? Having in his hand a live coal taken with tongs from the altar. Tremendous significance here. The altar in the sanctuary. And he touched my mouth with it and said, something from the altar. Watch this. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your sin is taken away. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And then God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here am I, Lord, send me. Okay, so a lot going on here, but this whole motif of woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. But Isaiah occupied a position in the opening chapters here that was illegitimate. Not that his prophetic ministry was illegitimate or his prophetic role was illegitimate, but it was illegitimate for him to see a fundamental difference between him and sinners. And I think this is not uncommon and unheard of even among Christians, right? Like we tend to see ourselves, if we're inveterate followers of Jesus or we're readers of scripture or we love God and we're like, man, the world is sinful. Man, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Man, look at all. Yes, yes, yes and yes. That's not wrong. Isaiah's critiques of Israel's material prosperity and the light for darkness and the darkness for light and the bitter for sweet and the sweet for bitter. He's not wrong in any of that. The error was not in his diagnosis of them. The error was in his misdiagnosis of himself. That's the key. So the idea here is that perceived piety and perceived religious authority give you a platform from which to look down on others. That's exactly what's happening in Matthew 23. That's exactly what's happening. All of the religious leaders, and so Jesus does an exact reversal of what takes place here in Isaiah 3, 4, 5, and 6. And that is that Jesus now comes as one who is himself not a sinner. He's someone who has not only seen the glory of God in vision and in prayer, he has seen the glory of God in reality prior to his incarnation. So he is uniquely qualified, as Isaiah was not, to identify, to diagnose, to rebuke, to call out the pretentious, pious, sanctimonious, religious sins of other people. And so, fascinatingly, Jesus echoes this Isaiah-esque passage with, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. But he's rebuking religious piety and posturing and hypocrisy. That's what's going on here. And so, yeah, the echoes here are absolutely remarkable. And I want to go now, maybe I'll just go briefly to Matthew 23 and just read the opening bit of it. I'm not going to read all of it because we'll encounter quite a little bit of it in the chapter itself. And again, because it's a lengthy monologue, very important monologue. But let me just read the first bit of this. Chapter 23, verse 1 of Matthew. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying. So remember, this is an uninterrupted sequence from the end of Matthew chapter 22. Right, Matthew chapter 22 ends right here and says, if David calls him Lord, then how is he a son? Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. 23:1. Then Then, right at that moment, at that very time, in that pregnant moment where people were like, okay, we're going to stop asking this guy questions because he, not only can we not pin him to the wall with our probing, you know, vexing questions, he nails us to the wall and we got nothing to say. On the heels of that, Jesus then spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples and said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Translation, they occupy a position of at least perceived religious authority. Okay, bam. They occupy this seat of perceived religious authority. Verse 2. Therefore, Jesus says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Okay, I've got to pause right here. Because I want to go read, I'll return to that, but we've got to read at least the first paragraph and probably the first two paragraphs of The Desire of Ages, because, and I think you know this if you've been following along, very often when I come across a scene, and you can see I've done it right here, when I come across a scene that I'm like, whoa, I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. I wish I could have been, you know, a bystander looking in and observing that. I just write scene. And this whole section of the lengthy first paragraph and even the second paragraph. So I'm gonna read the scene so that you have, and if you've already read the chapter, you've already done this, but let's just remind ourselves. I mean, I've read the chapter twice through already, but let's just refresh ourselves about this scene and how radical it was that Jesus is just going to speak this plainly. I mean, we just read there a moment ago, okay, the religious leaders, they sit in the seat of Moses. Fine. If they tell you to do something, do it. But don't do like they do. Do like they say, but not like they do. This forthright, plain, unambiguous way that Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, no one had ever heard this before. This does not happen. Because you have to remember, the religious leaders are, in the minds of the vast majority of the Jewish nation, these are the people that occupy a proximity to God, a closeness to God. I mean, their dress, their costumes, their manner, their fastidiousness, they looked extremely religious. And so everybody, if you would have surveyed, everybody would have said, oh, those are the religious people. Those are the pious people. Those are the holy people, which is again why it was so radical when Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And everybody was absolutely flummoxed by that. What? Exceed their righteousness, be more strict than them, more serious than them. Impossible. So you have to understand the incredible psychological and moral and cultural space that the religious leaders occupied, right? Like, especially at a time of significant national oppression and embarrassment and humiliation under the yoke of Roman bondage. So they look to these guys as basically their leaders. And she says, it's remarkable, she actually says here that ease and that facility with which they look to their leaders actually created an enslavement. And they were enslaved to the perspectives and opinions of the rabbis. And Jesus had to break those chains. Okay, so get this scene in your mind, because when Jesus starts talking like this, he has rebuked them in the past. He has said some strong things in the past. But this is like, I mean, how long do you think this went on? I mean, this, I get the sense that this is Matthew's, you know, summary, his compressed summary of everything that Jesus said there. So I imagine Jesus here speaking for at least 10 or 15 minutes uninterruptedly, and nobody's saying a word. They're not marshaling the officers. They're not rushing upon him. I mean, it's just a moment frozen in time, and everybody's perfectly incredulous that this guy, this plain looking, plain speaking, young rabbi is talking like this, not to one or two or three or four. He's calling out the whole religious establishment. And the scene that she paints is incredible. So I'm going to read it. Okay, that's enough. Here we go. Paragraph 1. It was the last day of Christ's teaching in the temple. Just let that settle in. Of the vast throngs that were gathered at Jerusalem, the attention of all had been attracted to him. Ever since the triumphal entry back in Matthew 21, more and more and more eyes are riveted on Jesus because there's this sense, hey, something big is going to happen. And something big is going to happen, but it's not the big thing they think. They think he's going to be enthroned on the throne of David. He is going to be enthroned, but in a most unusual and unexpected way. He's going to be enthroned on a Roman cross. No one's ready for that. So the eyes of everybody riveted on him. The attention of all had been attracted to him. The people had crowded the temple courts. Get the scene. Watching the contest, the back and forth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Who's in the resurrection will she be? What's the great commandment in the law? What about Messiah? Whose son is he? They're watching like a tennis match, right? We talked about that yesterday. That sort of oscillating nature of yesterday's chapter. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And all the people would have known that the Pharisees and the Sadducees typically were at odds with one another, at enmity with one another. But they were made one by their hatred for Jesus. And the people are just watching the volley back and forth. And Jesus is getting the best of them at every turn. Okay? So watching the contest that had been in progress, and they eagerly caught every word that fell from his lips. Never before had such a scene been witnessed. This was unprecedented. This is like, whoa. Never before had such a scene been witnessed. There stood the young Galilean bearing no earthly honor or royal badge. Young, right? By rabbinical standards, he's a young man. He really has no right, by all outward appearances, to know the things that he knows, to speak the way that he speaks, to have the wisdom that he has. I talked yesterday about, you know, we can't expect old heads on young shoulders. Well, Jesus is an old head on young shoulders. And they don't know what to do with this guy. So there stood the young Galilean bearing no earthly honor or royal badge. Surrounding him, get the scene in your minds, were priests in their rich apparel, rulers with robes and badges significant of their exalted station, and scribes with scrolls in their hands to which they frequently made reference. Jesus stood calmly before them with the dignity of a king. Whoo! Just take that in. Get that scene in your mind. I'm sure someone has painted this scene. I want to see this. I think I've mentioned this before, but I think when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, and after we've spent the first several thousand years just worshiping and saying, holy, 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 and things settle down a little bit, I think one of the things that we'll get to do is like watch events that happened on earth, almost like in Netflix style, movie style fashion. We'll be able to go back over and see that. I want to see this scene. There's a lot of scenes I want to see. I want to see this scene surrounded, compassed with all of these religious leaders with their ornaments and their badges that signify this rabbinical house and this achievement and, you know, this member of this whatever rabbinical Jewish society and then all of them with their scrolls ornate and gold and the tassels and it's all there. And then here's just this extremely plain, humble, travel-worn young man, relatively young man, standing in the midst of all of it. And he has the dignity and the bearing of a king. No intimidation, no fear. No, he stands there with perfect dignity, perfect poise, and yet his heart is overflowing simultaneously with deep concern and tremendous overflowing love for every single person, including and especially his self-styled enemies. And then outside of that little circle, there's the larger crowd all pulling over one another, hanging, she says, listening for every word that dropped from his lips. Everybody, they don't want to miss a scene. They don't want to miss a moment, right? They are taking, you know, very careful mental notes because they're going to tell this when they go back to their town, to their village. They're going to say, okay, and then this happened, and then this happened. And people are just riveted. And there he is standing. Can't you see it? Can't you see that in your mind's eye? Jesus stood calmly before them with the dignity of a king, as one invested with the authority of heaven. He looked unflinchingly, what a great word in that context, upon his adversaries who had rejected and despised his teachings and who thirsted for his life. Whew. This is not a mere academic exchange, right? This is not a conference where there's a disagreement among academicians or scholars about the interpretation of an obscure passage. They want this guy dead. They want him gone. And as soon as an opportunity affords itself, they're going to do it. Jesus knows this. They're thirsting for his life. They had assailed him in great numbers, but their schemes to ensnare and condemn him had been in vain. Challenge after challenge he had met, presenting the pure, bright truth in contrast to the darkness and errors of the priests and Pharisees. Very Isaiah-esque there. The religious leaders have put darkness for light and light for darkness. Jesus puts light for light and darkness for darkness. He had set before these leaders their real condition. That's exactly what happened with Isaiah. When God revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple, he set before Isaiah his real condition. And then Isaiah responded and said, "Woe is me." The religious leaders do not have the capacity yet to say, "Woe is me." So Jesus will do for them what they cannot yet do for themselves. He will say, "Woe is you. Woe is you." Fascinating. All these little overlaps with Isaiah. He has set before these leaders their real condition and the retribution sure to follow persistence in their evil deeds. The warning had been faithfully given, yet another work remained for Christ to do. Another purpose was still to be accomplished. That's paragraph one. The scene continues in paragraph two. The interest of the people in Christ and his work had steadily increased. Now watch this. They were charmed with his teaching. Ooh, I like that. There's a lightness to that word. There's a sweetness to that word. There's an innocence to that word. They were charmed. They loved it. They just loved the way that Jesus conducted himself, the way he talked, the way he behaved, the way he looked. They're like, "Man, we like this guy. He's drawing us to himself." They were charmed with his teaching, but they were also greatly perplexed. Why the perplexity? She tells us. They had respected the priests and the rabbis for their intelligence and their apparent piety. They had a lot of respect for all these people that Jesus is calling out. A lot of respect there. In all religious matters, they had ever yielded implicit obedience to their authority. Ah, here we go. Here we go. This is where the danger begins to creep in of trusting religious leaders and religious figures with absolute authority, unquestioned authority. And Jesus knows this. And so what Jesus has to do here strategically is he has to bring these guys down several notches so that the spell can be broken, that the spell of authority and the spell of religious pretense and all of their costumes and their posturing and their piety, that spell has to be broken. And Jesus knows it. He knows it. And so in all religious matters, they had ever yielded implicit obedience to their authority, yet they now saw these men trying to cast discredit upon Jesus, a teacher whose virtue and knowledge shone forth brighter from every assault. They're like, "Man, don't these guys know they're losing this battle? Like, don't they know they're getting, you know, outsmarted at every turn? Why do they continue to bang their head, as it were, against this wall? Why don't they just have the same reaction that the crowd is having, just to respond and say, 'Wow, this guy is, we don't quite know exactly who he is, but he sure feels very messianic, and he certainly is a prophet.'" So they're mystified. They can't understand what's going on here. Well, because they don't see what Jesus sees. Today, when I was speaking to the young people, today we talked about roots. And so if you're tuning in a little late, I'm giving a four-part series to my son's local academy, and we're looking at soil, roots, tree, and fruit. And today we talked about roots. And one of the points that I showed several pictures today of roots where huge trees have tipped over and their roots are just as shallow as can be. Like whole lawns are pulled up, like an entire front lawn. I showed him a picture of this guy's entire front lawn that's like literally lifted up when a giant tree the size of his house has fallen over. And if you looked at that tree, you'd have said, "Man, that tree's got to have some deep roots." But you wouldn't know until adversity comes, until the hurricane comes, until the wind comes. That is what Jesus sees. Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he sees their root system. He sees that those roots are actually very shallow. It's this big, ornate, flowering tree, you know, attracting to its fruits or to its blossoms or to its, you know, boughs that are, yeah, they look extremely impressive. But Jesus is looking and seeing there's no roots there. There is a fundamental instability there. But Jesus sees what the crowd does not see. And so what Jesus is doing here is not only for the religious leaders, it's for the others. He needs to bring them down a notch. Because what they need to do is they need to repent of this performed piety and drive those roots by the Spirit of God deeply into the soil of the living Christ, into the soil of Jesus' messianic identity. So that's what's going on here. They're looking at these guys and they're like, no, these are the super religious, trustworthy, pious, religious authority figures. And Jesus is like, just listen to this. And he's going to go, whoa, 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 whoa. And he's going to call them out for a lot of absurdities. Absurdities that Jesus perceived and saw, but that they did not see. So that's what's going on here. He's breaking the spell. Yet they now saw these men trying to cast discredit upon Jesus. I'm in that same second paragraph. A teacher whose virtue and knowledge shone forth brighter from every assault. They looked upon the lowering countenances of the priests and elders, and there they saw defeat and confusion. It's the very same thing, same two words she used in the last chapter when they would approach Jesus with these difficult questions, and she says they were defeated and they were confused, and there were several other words that she used. They're disarranged. Remember that one? They marveled that the rulers would not believe on Jesus when his teachings were so plain and simple. Can't you hear what we're hearing? Can't you see what we're seeing? The answer is they couldn't. Because the religious leaders were blinded by their own pride, blinded by their own prejudice, blinded by their own desire for popularity. They got a lot more skin in the game than the crowd has in the game, right? And so they marveled. I love that sentence. They marveled that the rulers would not believe on Jesus when his teachings were so plain and simple. They themselves did not know what course to take. They're confused. With eager anxiety, they watched the movements of those whose counsel they had always followed. They're thoroughly confused. And this does happen. There are many circumstances that I can think of that I've read about and that even I myself have witnessed where somebody that occupies a very high position in the estimation of others or even institutional position, and then that person is shown to be a hypocrite or less than he or she pretended to be, people are like, whoa, whoa, really? I mean, to use an example that we've used a few times in this series, the Ravi Zacharias situation. As far as we know, Ravi Zacharias gave no public communication or public intimation that he repented of his grievous predatory behavior. And so he's presenting as this like pious religious figure, this, you know, intelligent, you know, evangelist and apologist that travels from campus to campus and place to place and church to church. I mean, I met the man. He exuded sincerity. And all of a sudden, there were these accusations and these little words. And then when the whole thing blows up, a lot of people that trusted in him and believed in him, I'll tell you another story. I won't use the name. But there was a name of a prominent pastor and evangelist that I knew. I didn't know him well. He wasn't a friend. But I've met him on a few occasions. And I actually had the opportunity to meet him on one occasion where he was speaking at a place and I was speaking at the same place. And we were staying in the same sort of a house. And one day on a Sabbath afternoon, for several hours, we got to talking. Now, I don't want to disparage the man. I'm just going to tell you what happened. In the course of probably what was like a 3-hour conversation, maybe 4 hours, a lengthy conversation, I was like, this guy is not who everybody thinks he is. His language was foul. He swore repeatedly. The way he was speaking about scripture and just about people and about church leaders and the language that he was using, the way that he was speaking, I was like, I'm not even sure this guy's converted. In fact, I actually thought to myself, this guy is giving no indication of the fruit of the Spirit. Like I was disoriented because he was older than me. And he was a revered, you know, evangelist. And I just sat there completely mystified. And he was friendly. And I didn't let on particularly. I didn't like rebuke him or anything. I just took it all in. But when I was away from my wife on that particular trip, and when I went back, I told her the whole story. And I said it was extremely disorienting for me. Because in my mind, I had seen this person preach in several settings and had been blessed by his preaching. I had learned things from him. And when I sat down with him one-on-one, I was like, this guy's a fraud. And I know that sounds strong, but it actually ended up that several years later, he was a complete fraud. And he just gave me a little glimpse. He let his guard down there. And I think he thought, yeah, you know, maybe this guy, maybe David's a fraud like me. Maybe David's So he started talking in a way where I could tell he was trying to elicit certain sort of information from me or words from me. And I just wasn't playing. I'd just be like, oh, yeah. I mean, we went back and forth and we talked about some theology, but I was like, this guy's a fraud. This guy's a fraud. And sure enough, a few years later, it became unmistakably obvious. I won't go into details because that would give it away, but total fraud. Okay, but that was so disorienting to me. I mean, this was like 20 years ago. I would have been like 35. No, I would have been like 25, 26, 27, 28. I was a fairly new preacher and evangelist. Maybe it was 15 years ago, something like that, 15, 20 years ago. Very disorienting. That's what's taking place here. Jesus is calling these religious leaders out, and the people are like, what? But Jesus sees the roots, what's not there. I'm just going to read the third paragraph now, and I'm not going to go through this whole chapter, as I said. What I'm going to do in this chapter is I'm just going to sort of set a tone, I'll then make a few highlights, and then I want to close where she closes. So that third paragraph, and I thought this was quite interesting because she starts using the language of slavery and of bondage and of liberty and of freedom. Which I thought, the first time I read it through, I was like, that's interesting there. And I'll explain to you why I think she does it. So third paragraph. In the parables which Christ had spoken, it was his purpose to both warn the rulers and to instruct the people who were willing to be taught. But there was need to speak yet more plainly. So I don't know if you noticed in the paragraph just before that, she says his teachings were so plain and simple that people couldn't understand why they wouldn't put their faith in Jesus. Why not believe in this guy? So now she says, yeah, the parables, but there was a need now to just no stories, no story hour with Jesus, Uncle Jesus. It's time to speak plainly, to speak openly, to speak freely. Through their reverence for tradition and their blind faith in the corrupt priesthood, the people were enslaved. Ah, here we go. These chains, Christ must break. The character of the priests and rulers and Pharisees must be more fully exposed. And then she gets into the exposition of the chapter. So that language of enslaved and of chains and of breaking, if you turn the page, skip over the next paragraph. Now I'm on page 722 of Types and Symbols, 613. How about this paragraph that begins, and they taught. Notice again here the language of slavery and of freedom. Notice this. And they taught much that was contrary to the scriptures. Jesus said they bind. That's the language of slavery. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. Again, the language of slavery and of forced labor and of oppression. Lay them on men's shoulders. Here again, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This is the language of oppression and oppression. I've got very much an Exodus feel here, right? The children of Israel under the thumb of Pharaoh and his cruelty. She continues, the Pharisees enjoined a multitude of regulations having their foundation in tradition and unreasonably restricting personal liberty. Okay, this is fascinating. Absolutely fascinating that she goes this direction. That in the context of having religious leaders that appear pious and appear to be perfectly punctilious in all of their religious observances, she says the people trusted in outward appearances, couldn't see the roots, trusted in what they thought were these pious religious fruits that were on display. I mean, look at the size of their phylacteries and the beauty of their garments and the length and flowery nature of their prayers. Wow, they're so religious. And Jesus here pulls the curtain back, as it were, to use the analogy that she uses, breaks the chains, and then in these woes, exposes them. That's what this is. This is an expose. This is an expose on religious fraud. Religious fraud. And it's fascinating to me that she uses the language of slavery here. Because that's what happens. If you're at all familiar with the medieval period of Christian history, same thing. People became enslaved to the apparent religiosity and the costumes and the cathedrals and the organs and the music. And they were entranced. They were spellbound by all of this religious pageantry, but there were no roots. There was no authenticity there. So then Jesus goes through the all of the woes. And every one of the woes is important. And she does such a good job, frankly, of exposition on every one of them. I'm not going to go through them. But what she basically, what he does and what she explains is that all of this was the disrobing of the religious leaders of the day, not only for their own sake, so that hopefully, maybe, possibly they'll have the Isaiah 6 experience. Woe is me. Look at me now. I've been disrobed. I'm naked. I am naked. I'm unraveled. I'm undone. Maybe. But if not for them, if the hardness was too hard and the stubbornness was too stubborn, well, then for those that were onlookers. Those that were onlookers would look and say, these people are all frauds. This is all a show. The word hypocrite literally means actor. That's what the word means. It means an actor. You're actors in a play. This is a drama. This is a stage. And the not so well kept secret was that these actors were paid really well. They were paid really well to look religious. Right? Like they were on the take. They had all of these little things. We've already talked about the Corbin thing, you know, not giving what your parents were owed so that you could give it to the temple, but that just enriched the priests. Here, Jesus does the whole woe to you because you say he that swears by the temple, nah, that can be forgiven. He that swears by the gold of the temple, that cannot be forgiven. So the dirty little secret here of the religious, the fake religious, the pretense and the hypocrisy of it all is that they were lovers of money. That they were basically getting paid to be religious actors. And then Jesus says, no, no, sorry. And then that's why it's so cool, so strategic. Because if you read Matthew chapter 23 through, there, the story of the widow who gives her two mites, that's not in Matthew chapter 23. It's not in there. That's in, I think, Luke 21. Am I right about that? Luke 21. And Ellen White so strategically and so smartly drops that story in this chapter. She drops that. Why? Because the widow giving her two mites stands in stark contrast to the avarice and greed and materialism. Remember, just in the last chapter, she said that they were skeptics and materialists, the Sadducees. Skeptics and materialists. She drops the widow's two mites right in the middle of this chapter to show that she was poor. She had, you know, barely, you know, two coins to rub together, but she haltingly, you know, nervously went up and put her two mites in the treasury. And then Jesus observes in Luke chapter 21, she gave more than all of these people. She gave more than everybody. Why is that story put in this chapter? Because the dirty little secret of the first century Jewish religious leaders, at least the insincere ones that Jesus is rebuking here, was that they were getting rich off of religious pretense. They were getting rich. That's happening today. That's happening today. Now, I have no problem with a pastor being paid a fair income. Now, I work hard. I work very hard. And I know a lot of pastors that work very hard, very busily. And I have no problem. If a pastor makes, as I've said before, like what a nurse makes, great, fine. I got no problem with that. But do I think that pastors should be making many hundreds of thousands of dollars, or even in some cases, millions of dollars? No, I do not. And I wouldn't even, this will sound a little crazy, I wouldn't even want to make that much money for pastoral ministry. Now, if you make some real estate, I got no problems with people making good investments and strategic financial decisions and making money. No problem. A lot of the most generous, kind, large-hearted, magnanimous people that I know are wealthy people who've done extremely well for themselves, and then they use those resources to... Money's just a tool. But I don't think that for, you know, you're a cardiac surgeon, okay, fine, you're going to make $500,000 or more a year, maybe $800,000 a year. I don't think pastors should be making anywhere near that. I think pastors should be making a fair wage, a fair income here. But I will say that when you have the mingling of money and ministry, it often gets messy. When you have the mingling of money and ministry, it often gets messy. And you can find yourself, I'm speaking not autobiographically here, but I am speaking observationally because I've seen this. You can find people unwilling to say certain things in certain contexts or unwilling to do certain things in certain contexts because there could be financial repercussions. I never ever want to get to the place in my personal ministry where I would be unwilling to say something or unwilling to do something or be something or stand for something because I was afraid of the financial repercussions. Happily, you know, pastors in the denomination that I work in, Seventh-day Adventist Church, they make a fair income. Actually, it's pretty modest, honestly. Fine. I didn't get into this to get rich. My point is, what's happening here is the mingling of money and ministry, and it's messy, and Jesus calls it out, and that's why she drops this story of the widow's two mites right in the middle of this chapter. And she says, or he says, she gave more than everyone. And then she makes the coolest application. She makes the coolest application. She says, this is not just figuratively true, that she gave more than them all, right? That this is not just about motive. She makes this incredible application. This is in the paragraph that begins, it's a little ways forward here, 726 of the types and symbols, 616 of the original. I'll just read some of this. This is the paragraph that begins, when Jesus said of the widow, what a great application this is. When Jesus said of the widow, she has put in more than all, his words were true. Not only of the motive, but even of the results. What? No. No, Jesus, that can't be true. Ellen White, that can't be true because people were putting in many thousands of times larger offerings than what she was putting in. But Ellen White makes this phenomenal application. And again, this is the reason that I read Ellen White, for these great little insights. And here's one of them right here. His words were true not only of the motive, but of the result of her gift. She continues, the two mites, which make a farthing, have brought to God's treasury an amount of money far greater than the contributions of those rich Jews in the temple that day. The influence of that little gift has been like a stream, small in its beginning, but widening and deepening as it flowed down through the ages. Aha, I see what you're doing now. In a thousand ways, it has contributed to the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel. Her example of self-sacrifice has acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts, I would say millions, in every land and in every age. It has appealed to both the rich and to the poor, and their offerings have swelled the value of her gift. God's blessing upon the widow's mite has made the source of great results. So with every gift bestowed and every act performed with a sincere desire for God's glory, it is linked with the purposes of omnipotence. Its results for good no man can measure. That is such a cool application, right? It's very much like the story of Mary's gift, which was a far more costly gift. But the story of that gift, Jesus said, Simon, Judas, this story is going to be told every time the gospel is told. And so that little act of devotion that she wanted to keep in a corner and not be noticed has now been announced to literally billions of people have heard that story. Right? And so too, those two little mites that she haltingly, nervously deposited into the temple treasury, and she just, wait till she finds out in the new heaven and the new earth that when Jesus said that, the gospel writers recorded it, and it was read not by hundreds, not by thousands, not by millions, but by hundreds upon hundreds of millions of people, many of whom said, hey, if the widow can give her two mites, I can give. And that has then resulted in literally, I suppose, what would amount to many millions or perhaps billions of dollars equivalent that have been given. I love that. So she's saying here, when Jesus said she gave more than them all, that was figuratively true. And she says now, when she's writing The Desire of Ages in the 1890s, she's saying that's literally true. She gave more because nobody remembers those other offerings. But her offering spurred on and inspired. And I love that. That's such a cool application. So what I think I'm going to do here is you can read all of the woes yourself. I do want to highlight one more thing here. This is going back a couple pages. Page 613 of the original, 723 of the types and symbols. The paragraph that begins, but all their works they do to be seen by men. There's the sort of performative aspect of religion, which Jesus rebukes again and again. The size of your phylacteries, you know, all of that. It's all pretense. So much of it's pretense. And she says this in that paragraph, just down a few sentences. She says, but you do not be called rabbi or teacher, for one is your teacher, and that is Christ. In such plain words, the Savior revealed the selfish ambition that was ever reaching for place and power, displaying a mock humility while the heart was filled with avarice. That's greed. Greed and envy. When persons were invited to a feast, everybody clamored for the best position, but they did, no, after you. No, after you. No, after all pretense. It's all show. And yet deep inside, there's this clamoring under the garb of humility and piety for the top spot, for the number one spot. She then makes some really great points here about basically the priesthood of all believers. I love it. She says, priests, scribes, and rulers were, and expounders and administrators of the law were all brothers, children of one father. So this is anticipating the priesthood of all believers. She then says that the, you know, moral worth, individual moral worth is, that's where true greatness is found. Greatness of character consists in living for the welfare of your fellow men, not in religious posturing. Woe to you. I'm just looking at some, they were serving their own interests, a show of piety. These are just phrases here. This poor widow has given more than they all. I've noted that already. Woe to you. You pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise. These you ought to have done. But not to have left the other undone. Oh, here I wrote funny. What was funny? Oh, yeah. She says where Jesus says, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. She says that, and I guess I knew this, but I'd forgotten it, that one of the reasons they would strain their water so as to capture any little insects is that they didn't want to accidentally or inadvertently eat a potentially unclean insect. And so she basically says they took the reasonable commands of God and then they carried them to such absurd and extreme lengths that they became impossible to obey. And then she makes this really great point. And they didn't allow for individual liberty. In fact, let me just see if I've got that right here. Yeah, right here. They did not leave the people room to carry out their own convictions of duty. Let me just say a word on that. We need to be sure that our religious expression and our own personal religious convictions and the way that we present ourselves to others are such that we can encourage, we can inspire, we can instruct, we can advise, we can counsel. Fine. But friends, especially for those of us that have been in the walk for, like I've been in the walk now for 25 years, maybe you've been in longer or 10 years or more. For those of us that have been doing this for a while, we have to be sure that the way that we communicate to people who are new believers, who are just beginning this journey, is in such a way that we allow them the freedom to make their own mistakes, to have liberty, to figure it out on their own, right? Imagine if a parent was always, every time the child was about ready to walk, if the parent grabbed the child and walked for it, well, the child would never learn to walk itself, right? I love the idea that we have to give people enough rope to make their own mistakes, to learn their own lessons, to experience their own repentance. And that's one thing that wasn't done here. Jesus says, all of these things that you do, you require others to do, but you won't move one of these objects with your little finger. And, you know, that's, of course, hypocrisy. But even for the sincere, take the hypocrisy element out of it. I think there are a lot of sincere people. Man, I had a dear sister in one of the churches that I pastored. And, you know, she fancied herself, and she was a mother in Israel. She was over the age of 60. And, you know, she was an inveterate student of Scripture, an inveterate reader of the writings of Ellen White, and, you know, a very wonderful person. But, Lord Jesus, have mercy. She had basically zero tolerance for people's growth on their journey toward, you know, her level. Now, in my humble estimation, her level was actually a little Pharisaical. It was a little bit like the people that Jesus is rebuking here. But be that as it may, I'm not one to judge, but it was kind of like, sister, maybe you need to get your own house in order. But the point is, she had like zero tolerance, zero flexibility or elasticity for people who had maybe been followers of Jesus for less than a year or less than 5 years, stumbling, figuring it out, trying to, no. They needed to come right up to the standard today. It's like, come on. come on. First of all, I'm not sure that you're the standard. In fact, I'm pretty sure you're not, because you're just not nice to people. But even, you know, with regards to the way you dress and the way you eat and the way you do the things you do and you don't do the things you don't do, fine. I'm not saying there's not some truth in that, by the way. Jesus said that too. Jesus said, hey, you pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise. Fine. Fine. There's nothing wrong. Continue to do it. But don't forget the weightier matters of the law, truth and mercy and justice. So even in this dear sister's way that she did things, a lot of the stuff that she was doing was fine. There's nothing objectionable in the things she was doing. But the way that she conducted herself and postured herself toward new believers, I mean, I had to call her out again and again and again. And then, this is so funny how this works. When I would sit down with her and kindly, I treated her like a mother in Israel. What do you think I became? Oh, I was a liberal. I mean, when you sit down and try to talk to somebody and say, hey, listen, the thing you're doing, fine. I think it's okay. I think there's nothing wrong with living like that and behaving like that and having those convictions. But I think you're a little over the top in making those convictions normative for people who are just starting this journey. And you don't know these people. You've not been in their homes. You've not eaten at their tables. I have. And I know the journey that they're on, and I see growth. And so dear sister, I know in your heart you love these people and you want to do the right thing, but maybe you could you just back it off a little bit and maybe concentrate on Jesus and give them room, in the words of Ellen White, leave the people room to carry out their own convictions of duty. Could you do that? I mean, that sounds eminently reasonable to me. And the response would be, it's embarrassing to say it. The response would be, well, the only reason you're saying this is that you're a liberal. I'm like, I'm a liberal. I'm a liberal as much as I am a woman, right? I am a liberal as much as I am, you know, a Chinese, seller of tea. You know, I'm a liberal as much as I am a tugboat. I mean, I am none of those things. But anyway, because the problem was the mirror, she didn't want to look at herself. And even in this nice, kind, pastoral way that I was trying to speak to her, she could not stand to have that woe is me experience. It was always woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. So I just think mature Christianity, especially for those of us that are followers of Jesus, will give people, as she says, liberty to make mistakes, liberty to grow and to learn and to become better followers of Jesus. So anyway, the straining at the gnats and the swallowing. I mean, that's funny. Oh, we don't want to eat anything unclean. So they're straining. I thought that was great. A lot of really good stuff in here. I'm going to jump down now almost to the end, because I think Ellen White's exposition is just so excellent. It doesn't require a lot of commentary, but I did want to sort of give the overview of the scene of why Jesus is doing this. He's holding out hope against hope as he's showing every one of those flies, you know, to these fish, hoping maybe. But it's not just for that. He has to disrobe, to dress down, right? To dress them down so that the onlookers can say, I guess that's not what true religion looks like. And then they can have the chains broken and the spell, you know, broken, and they can open their minds and their hearts to what true piety looks like. And that looks like the widow's two mites. That's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. And so jump down to page 730 of Types and Symbols, 619 of the original, and you've got a paragraph that begins there, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify." And then jump down about the second half of that paragraph. It begins, the section I'm going to begin, "with hand uplifted to heaven." Okay, so now we're back to the scene. Okay, so he's done the lengthy monologue and great exposition of that in this chapter. We've not spent a lot of time on that. But now watch this. Here's another scene. "With hand uplifted to heaven and a divine light enshrouding his person, Christ spoke as a judge to those before him. His voice that had been so often heard in gentleness and entreaty was now heard in rebuke and condemnation. The listeners shuddered. Never was the impression made by his words and his look to be effaced. They never forgot that day." Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Second paragraph, next paragraph. Christ's indignation was directed against the hypocrisy. Okay, okay, okay. And she says the next thing. Against the gross sins by which men were destroying their own souls. She goes on to say a little bit later in that paragraph that his righteous indignation was against sin. Okay, this is very Romans 1. Very Romans 1. So just very briefly, in Romans chapter 1, Paul goes through this list, this catalog beginning in verse 18. Paul goes through this catalog of idolatry and sexual immorality. He goes through this whole big long list. Okay? And when he begins that list, I mean, let me just read it to you. This is such an important nuance of language that can be easily missed, not just grammatically, but experientially. So listen to this. When Paul begins that list right here in Romans chapter 18, excuse me, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So look at this right here. It says, verse 18, or right here, excuse me, I was pointing at verse 16. It says, I'm reading right here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you see that? I've underlined it. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. God's wrath is not against people. God's wrath is not against people. Are made in his image. People, he loves people. God's wrath is not against people. God's wrath is against unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That's exactly what it says here. Let me read it to you. Christ's indignation was directed against the hypocrisy. Not primarily against the hypocrites, against the hypocrisy, against the gross sins by which men were destroying their own souls. Fascinating. So what God hates is the thing that kills people. God doesn't hate people. God's wrath is not against people. God's wrath is against the thing that hurts people, that deceives people, that kills people, that enslaves people, that ensnares people, that puts people under a spell. That's the thing that God's wrath is against. God's love is for people. Jesus himself said, I mean, as plain as can be, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's love is oriented toward people. His mercy, his forgiveness, his goodness, his munificence and magnificence is oriented toward people. But his hatred and his contempt and his judgment and his wrath is against unrighteousness, ungodliness, against hypocrisy, against gross sins, because God knows you need to get rid of that sin, because that sin's going to kill you. That sin's going to end your life. And not just your temporal life, not just your biological life. It's going to end your life, your existence. And so here, Jesus is crying out, and it might look on the surface like he's crying out against people. And at some level, certainly he is, because people have become the frames in which these sins are set. People have become the retainers and the keepers and the depositories of these sins. But God's rebuke and God's contempt and God's hatred and God's wrath is against the sin, not against the people. His love is for the people. And she says that scene was never lost in the minds of the people. Remember, it's not just this scene. It's the scene that we looked at in Matthew chapter 22 as well. The three questions followed by the fourth question. That people never forgot this. And she actually says that many after the resurrection, excuse me, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, she says people said, solid. She says many of the people that were listening into that scene went on to become powerful men and women of faith and spread the gospel far and wide. Not in religious pretense and, you know, pretended piety and costumey sort of showiness and ostentatious behavior. She says, no, insincerity. These people became radical disciples of Jesus Christ. And so I'm just going to continue with the scene here. I'm going to read through this. Keen and searching, same paragraph. Keen and searching had been his denunciation of sin, but he spoke no words of retaliation. Interesting. He had holy wrath against the prince of darkness, but he manifested no irritated temper. So the Christian who lives in harmony with God, possessing the sweet attributes of love and mercy, will feel a righteous indignation against sin, not against sinners, against sin, but he will not be roused by passion to revile those who revile him. Even in meeting those who are moved by a power from beneath to maintain falsehood, in Christ he will still preserve calmness and self-possession, just like Jesus. And then here's the closing scene. And this is, I got to read it. So I'm opening with that scene, closing with the scene, a little bit of commentary in between, and this is just too good. Divine pity, this is how the paragraph begins. Divine pity marked the countenance of the Son of God as he cast one lingering look upon the temple and then upon his hearers. Can't you see that? Just when Jesus finishes, because he's, you know, he concludes, we didn't even spend any time on this, with oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Right? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Right? The words of incredible sympathy and love and deep moving of the Spirit. And then she says he took one last long lingering look at the temple, knowing what's coming, because he was familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. He knows what's coming. And then he looked at his listeners. He looked at his hearers. And the scene continues. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Then this is interesting language. This is the separation struggle. Wow, I like that. In the lamentation of Christ, the very heart of God is pouring itself forth. Wow. It is the mysterious farewell of the long-suffering love of the deity. That's big language. Pharisees and Sadducees alike were silenced. Jesus summoned his disciples. He said, okay, fellas, let's get out of here. Let's go. He summoned his disciples and prepared to leave the temple, not as one defeated, whoo, and forced from the presence of his adversaries. Nope. But as one whose work was accomplished. Our work is done here. Fellas, let's go. He retired a victor from the contest. Can't you see that? Can't you just see everybody's in perfectly stupefied silence? The religious leaders have been dressed down to such an extent with the excoriating words of Jesus against hypocrisy. And everybody's just waiting. What happens next? Nobody knows what happens next. There's no script here. Nobody knows what happens next. And everybody's just waiting around in this long, awkward, pregnant silence. And after Jesus concludes those words, behold, your house is left to you desolate. He takes one last long look at the beauty of the temple, imagining no doubt what could have been and what should have been. And then he says to his disciples, come on, fellas, let's go. Gathers the disciples about him. And just like the old, you know, Western movies, you know, when the sheriff goes walking through, the crowd just opens up and Jesus just walks out with his disciples. Nobody tries to stop him. Nobody tries to lay hand on him to hold him. It's a scene. Then she says this, the gems of truth that fell from Christ's lips on that eventful day were treasured in many hearts. For them, and I like the emphasis on the word new here, for them, new thoughts started into life. New aspirations were awakened. A new history began. Ooh, I like that. For many people, this was the beginning of the rest of their life. This day, seeing the dressing down of the religious leaders and of their hypocrisy and having their eyes open to what Judaism is supposed to be, what biblical religion is supposed to look like as manifested in Jesus and in his words and in his temperament, they were like, the chains fell from their wrists, the shackles from their legs, the scales from their eyes. And they said, now we know. Now we know. She says, new thoughts, new aspirations, a new history. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, these persons came to the front, fulfilled their divine commission with a wisdom and zeal corresponding to the greatness of the work. They bore a message that appealed to the hearts of men, weakening the old superstitions that had long dwarfed the lives of thousands. Before their testimony, human theories and philosophies became like idle fables. Woo, she's on fire now. Mighty were the results flowing from the words of the Savior to that wondering, awestruck crowd in the temple at Jerusalem. And then there's the final paragraph, which you can read. Incredible. What a scene. What a scene. And so I want to know, what was your word for this chapter? Now, the low-hanging fruit here is obviously the word woe, Right, but I've been trying in as much as it's possible to avoid a word that's actually included in the chapter. I think at one point I had to do that with the word light. But I want to know, what was your word? And I imagine, yeah, okay, so Hannah says, whoa. Yeah, I want to see if anybody had my word. I actually gave a lot of hints. I gave a lot of hints about my word in here. I want to see if anybody got it. Okay, Hannah says also exposed. Great word. Victor, anew, whoa. Oh, the great divorce, Hushjerome. Very good, very C.S. Lewis-esque. Divorced, yeah, yeah, that's the first sentence of the last paragraph. Victor, new, separation, retribution, interesting. Mighty, hypocrisy. The Nun 11 says, like, wow. That's a good word. Cassandra says, vanity, exposed. That exposed is a very good word. It's not my word, but it's real. Oh, undone, good word. Deity, good. Another exposed. Christian, by the way, Christian, your shirt looks great. Can't wait to see my own. Denunciation, good word. I like that word a lot. Liberated. Ooh, Sue, I like the way you're playing off of the slavery motif. Desolate, still haven't seen my word yet. Hannah says, I think your word might be undressed. Good guess, but no. Indignation, unrighteousness, fruition, finality, bondage, desolate. Avarice, says CJ Girl. Good. Oh, new. I like that. That's good. I really like you. That plays nicely in that second to the last paragraph there. Awakening, consequence, no one's going to get it. It's okay if you don't get it. Meaningless, free. These are all great words, by the way. Victor. Victor's a very good word, Lee, because the, you know, he left as a victor. Undone, unveil, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Yeah, that's good. Shirley says blind, detachment, closed. Oh, these are all really good words. I haven't seen any words that I didn't like. Misinformed, very good. Show, good. Freedom. Freedom, I like that play again on the sort of slavery, bondage, freedom, liberty motif. Condemned, no, I still haven't seen it. Okay, let me tell it to you. So it comes from the very beginning of this chapter. And for me, this sentence and this idea captures the whole thing that takes place in this chapter. And I still haven't seen it. Hypocritical, mystery, rejected, sorrow, all good. Scenes, good. Heartbroken, good. They're all good. Unshackled, good, good. I like all these words. Some of you, I notice, are putting out more than one. You're just guessing now. Okay, so listen to this sentence. Listen to this sentence. Listen to this sentence. This is the, what paragraph is this? Third paragraph. Third paragraph. Hannah says, unflinchingly? No, good guess. Here we go. Third paragraph begins like this. In the parables which Christ had spoken, it was his purpose both to warn the rulers and to instruct the people who were willing to be taught. But there was need to speak yet more plainly. She uses the word plain several times. His teachings were so plain and simple. Why didn't the others believe? In such plain words, the Savior revealed their selfish ambition. And she, several times in the chapter, what I love about, she just says, it was time to speak plainly. So my word is plainly. Or you could even say plain. And there's other dimensions to this. I like the fact that Jesus, as compared with, you remember how she painted their costumes? Do you remember that? Where she was talking about surrounding him were priests in their rich apparel, rulers with robes and badges, significant of their exalted station, scribes with scrolls in their hands, to which they made frequent reference. Jesus has none of that. How did Jesus look compared to all of the ostensibly, supposedly religious people? He looked plain. He just looked ordinary. He just looked plain. He looked like everybody else. His teachings were plain. And then here's another layer that I really like. The offering of the widow, which Ellen White strategically drops right in the middle of this chapter, looked like a very plain offering. It just looked, there's nothing extraordinary about it. And yet it was the most significant offering. And so I just love this idea that Jesus speaks plainly. He looks plain. He's affirming not religious show and pretense and all of the things that appeared very religious. Now he says, you know what's better than that? Just the plain, unvarnished, authentic love for God, supreme love for God, and authentic love for mankind. And so my word was plain or plainly. And so I hope you like that. Now let's do our rubric. Let's do our rubric here. The point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. Okay, for me, the point. To describe Jesus' final appeal and warning to the religious leaders of his day and to warn us, the readers, because we don't want to fall into that Isaiah trap. Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. We need to have the woe is me experience to warn us, the readers, about following similar damaging and deceitful patterns. Patterns of condemnation, patterns of not allowing others liberty and room to grow, patterns of mixing money and taking advantage, Jesus, in one of his woes, taking advantage of widows and of their resources, right? Like, we don't want to fall into those patterns. And so this was a warning, not just to them historically, anciently, it's a warning to us. We need to have the woe is me experience, okay? The Isaiah 3, 4, and 5 experience, we need to have the Isaiah 6 experience. The woe is me. By the way, there's nothing wrong with calling out sin. But the primary way that we should be calling out sin is by our actions, not by our words. Yes, there are times where you do have to speak up, but primarily our lives should be a standing rebuke to sin and selfishness and worldliness. The person, what do we learn about the person here? Jesus is the perfect combination of love and firmness, of mercy and justice. Also, Jesus loved deeply, even in the midst of scathing rebuke. He's the perfect combination. I love Jesus standing there, surrounded, unflinching, dignity of a king, speaking every word, every syllable, every sentence, imbued by the Spirit's power and just convicting hearts upon hearts upon hearts, both of the religious leaders and of the bystanders. I just love this scene, man. This scene pierces me and I love it. My prayer is exactly what Maxine says. Woe is me. We need to pray the woe is me prayer every day. As I concluded with yesterday, remember that line from the Jordan Peterson interview that I watched where he says, we need to be careful that in our worldview, evil is not always out there in someone else. No, the central teaching of Scripture, it's very unflattering, it's not complimentary, but it's true. Evil is not something that's external to us and other to us. Evil is internal to us. It is us. Woe is me. We need to have the woe is me experience. And then the very moment that you have the woe is me experience in Isaiah 6, the Holy Spirit, or the angel rather, comes down, scoops up a coal from the altar with the tongs and places it on the lips of Isaiah, and he's instantly clean. So the woe is me experience is not a lifetime of woe is me, right? With your head down, sort of snuffleupagus, you know, if you know that reference, old Sesame Street reference, you know, or Eeyore, like, whoa. That's not the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. But the woe is me experience precedes the joy of the Lord is our strength experience, right? Because the very moment that Isaiah has the woe is me experience, God's like, bam, bam, there it is. There is the coal from the altar on the lips. Your sin is taken away. Your iniquity is purged. And then what does God say immediately after that? Okay, we need someone to go on an errand for us. Who can we get? Who can we get? Who can we get? Isaiah's like, I'll go. I'll go. He's like, perfect. I mean, he didn't say like, okay, well, you got to get your act together and you need to spend months, maybe years in deep repentance over this. And then you need to go to seminary. You need to get educated. Oh, you need to go to undergraduate first, then seminary, and then check back in with me and I'll see how your resume looks. Oh no. It's like, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's the repentance experience. That's the confession experience. And then kaboom, there is the coal on the altar and God's like, all right, I need someone to go. Because remember, in the going is the growing. In the going is the growing. You don't go sit in a monastery somewhere, get your act together, and then get sent out by God. You learn. Remember when Jesus called his disciples? He said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. In the going is the growing. But God doesn't wait to send us out. He sent the demoniacs out immediately. He sent the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar out immediately. When Elijah was in the cave saying, "Oh, I'm no better than my fathers. I wish I were dead." God shows up, not in the whirlwind, not in the fire. He shows up in the still small voice. Elijah has the experience of repentance, and God literally says, like instantly says, "Okay, now we've got a king to anoint. Let's get going." Like, there is no latency period with God. It's like, "Oh, you've confessed, you've repented, let's get to work. We got work to do." I love that. So I want to have the woe is me experience. And then my second prayer is I want to have the here I am, send me experience. I want to have that experience. And then finally, the practice. For me, I just put here that I want to learn to respect, but not revere religious leaders and figures. Respect, not revere religious leaders and figures, because there's all kinds of danger in that. I want to affirm the great truth of the priesthood of all believers. And I also want to remember the value of every offering and of every offerer, like the widow's two mites. Man, this was a chapter. This chapter was filled to the brim with Holy Spirit goodness. And I know it's been right in the middle of the day and our live numbers were down a little bit, but people can watch this later. This chapter had so much goodness in it, and I just can't get away from those scenes. The opening scene, the closing scene. Yeah, there's a lot of great exposition of Matthew 23 in there, of course. I love the strategic dropping of the widow right in the middle of it as a counterpoint to the avarice and greed and materialism of the religious leaders. This chapter to me was brilliant. Absolutely incredible. I would say this was probably a top 10 chapter for me in the whole book. I was fired up for today, really fired up. Okay, that's everything. Tomorrow, we will be in the evening. The way that my schedule is shaping up tomorrow, it'll be more in the evening, so probably 7-ish mountain time. I'll let you know on Instagram, so stay tuned on Instagram. God bless you all. Have a great day. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you right now. We want to thank you that you are the God that even when we are judgmental and condemnatory and pious and hypocritical, you give us the opportunity under the burden, the truth-telling burden of your Holy Spirit, to say, "Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me." And Father, right now, I myself and those that are listening in, we just want to say in sincerity, "Woe is me." For we are undone. We are naked. We are unraveled. For we are people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a bunch of other sinners with also unclean lips. So Father, please, now in this very moment, we receive that coal from the altar that touches our lips and takes away our sin and purges our iniquity. And Father, we then hear by faith the invitation, the imploring invitation from none other than you, who will go for us. And Father, we raise our hands enthusiastically, hesitatingly. Yes, we're a little nervous, Father, but we believe you can transform. If you can speak through a fish, and you can speak through a rooster, and you can speak through a donkey, and you said you could even speak through rocks, Father, we think you can speak through us. And so we do say with some timidity, but also with a boldness in Christ, here we are. Send us. And Father, we do live in a world that is going increasingly away from you and from your word and from these incredible character qualities that Jesus exhibited that are the cornerstone of who you are and what you are. So Father, help us to go out into the world to be a blessing and a benefit, and teach us, Father, how to draw people, how to woo people, how to win people to you and to your love and to your goodness and to your beauty is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.